I know. Yeah, I'm not worried about it. I might revise.
Of gross ignorance. And Satan can always thrive on ignorance and bring forth false doctrines. But we see here, last time we discussed the Rosh Shamra tablets, I believe, the last thing I talked about, we saw that these are dated from 1400 B.C., and which is almost back to the time of Moses, be about the time of the Exodus. And we see that these Rosh Shamra tablets were written in a 30-letter alphabet, very closely related to Hebrew, the Semitic dialect. And later on, we'll have occasion to talk about what some of the Rosh Shamra tablets tell us about the Canaanite religion. And you'll see that you'll see very clearly why God commanded Israel to destroy the Canaanites. There'll be no problem in your heart at all with that when you see the depravity and the type of religious practices that they were practicing. And these are described in the Rosh Shamra tablets. Okay, now a third point here, that discovery that was made that verifies the fact that writing had been discovered and had been in use long before the time of Moses. We're working further and further back in time. In 1904, raise the board here, please. Near 1904, Flinders Petrie, the one we talked about before, who originated this dating method of pottery, but Petrie, 1904, discovered some hieroglyphic inscriptions. Hieroglyphic refers to a certain type of Egyptian writing, picture writing. Hieroglyphic inscriptions dating from 1500 B.C., which would be about the time of Moses, in some turquoise mines, I'll give you the name of the place. Serabit. These are Arabic names. The names of the places at that time are now El Qadim. This is the name of the place. It's some mines, turquoise mines there. He found some inscriptions in hieroglyphics dating from 1500 B.C. The inscriptions were made by Semitic miners, or Semites, Hashem, and show that at this time, even the lowest classes could read and write. Miners were not the upper class people. People who were working in the mines, these inscriptions prove that they could read or write. Now, the date of these inscriptions is probably fixed by something that was said in the inscriptions and relating to a historical event at the time. That's the way inscriptions are usually dated. So it's probably quite an accurate date as far as dating is concerned.
And what was it related to as far as Moses?
Well, it shows that writing, this is the 1500 B.C. is about the time that Moses would be writing. And this proves that writing was very was known even among the lower classes, even among the miners and working in the mines at that time. See, so the charge that Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch was really foolish. Yes.
Were you able to determine if what was found there had deal directly with those working in the mines? Was something the miners had to read?
Yes. Apparently, the inscriptions were something that the miners would have written, and so forth had to do with things like that. I'm not sure exactly what the content of the inscriptions was, but it was definitive enough, of course, to establish a date, so it must have referred to some historical thing, a king or maybe something like that, and just exactly what it was, we don't know for sure. That's about the only way the inscriptions can be dated, and actually inscriptions are probably the more accurate as far as dating is concerned, as you recall when we talked about relating chronologies. Russ? That's just the name of the place where they found these inscriptions, the turquoise mine. That's the modern name of the place in Arabic name.
Is that Egypt?
No, I don't think so. I think it's in the Mesopotamia or Palestine area somewhere. I really don't know for sure where it is. I don't think it's in Egypt, though. It might be, but I get the impression that because it was Semitic miners, they might have used the Egyptian hieroglyphics. It was in hieroglyphics, but it was written by Semites, so I really couldn't say. It might have been on the Sinai Peninsula or something like that.
The name under Serabit, is that the ancient name
of
the same place?
This is the total name, Serabit Al-Qadim. That's the total name. Okay, now the next discovery is even more fantastic. We're getting older in time and more prolific as far as the discoveries are concerned. In 1888 to 1890, now lots of times I'll give you some dates that will spread a span of time. Here we have a two-year span, 1888 to 1890. The reason for this is it takes time to excavate these things. And so there are expeditions that may be working for a couple of years, and they're digging things up constantly during this time. So it's hard to fix a certain 1 year that they've done this. But in 1888 to 1890, the city of Nippur, N-I-P-P-U-R, was excavated. N-I-P-P-U-R, or it's also referred to as Kalna, C-A-L-N-E-H. This is the same city. There are two different forms of the name for it. This was one of Nimrod's cities, And turn to Genesis chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you have your Bible with you. If not, I'll just read it to you, but take down the reference. Genesis 10, verses 9 and 10, we see a reference to this city as being one of Nimrod's cities. Nimrod, of course, is the one who was gathering people together at the Tower of Babel, became a prominent man in the early times right after the flood. We'll talk about more later on here. Genesis 10, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, where it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Calneh there, C-A-L-N-E, is the city that we're talking about that was excavated. And a later name for it was Nippur, N-I-P-P-U-R. It's referring to the same city, one of Nimrod's cities. So it dates way back to just the time after the flood. Now, this city was excavated by the University of Pennsylvania in 1888 to 1890, Pennsylvania expedition. And the men that were heading the expedition were Peters. I'll give you their names here. The men that were heading the expedition was Peters, Haynes, H-A-Y-N-E-S, and Hillcrest, C-R-E-C-H-T. And the University of Pennsylvania expedition, they were excavating the city of Nippur, or Calneh. This is located about 50 miles southeast of Babylon. Let's see if we can find it on the map here. Yeah, here's Calneh right here. About 50 miles southeast of Babylon. Here's the city of Babylon. Here's Calneh right here. This is the one that's being excavated now.
It's 50 miles
from Babylon. About 50 miles southeast of Babylon. Now, when they excavated this city, they found 50,000 tablets. 50,000 tablets with inscriptions made in the 3rd millennium B.C. In the 3rd millennium B.C., which would be the 2000, about 2,500 in that area, over in the 2000s. So probably, I would imagine, 2,100, 2,200, shortly after the flood, see, because we're right after the time, about the time of the Tower of Babel and shortly thereafter. So we have over, let's put it this way, over 2,000 years old. Or 4,000 years old from now, but over 2,000 B.C. 2000 B.C. And of course, Moses would be writing about 500 years after that time. This is about 500 years before the time of Moses. It's on 50,000 tablets, so it's kind of difficult to say that writing hadn't been invented when you've got 50,000 tablets that date 500 years before the time of Moses. They found one library of 20,000 volumes. One library of 20,000 volumes. They excavated schools with large reference cylinders mounted on revolving stands. Like a dictionary. Of course, they didn't have books, so they found a cylinder mounted on a revolving stand, a cylinder with writing on it. And you could turn the cylinder so you look at the, you know, for reference work. They found dictionaries, encyclopedias, these tablets. They found complete works on law, science, religion, and literature. Complete works on law, science, religion, and literature. And one of the more valuable findings was the Sumerian account of the biblical flood dating from before 2000 B.C. And we'll read about that here a little bit later on. The Sumerian account of the flood dating from before 2000 B.C. So it's probably just a few hundred years after the flood occurred. And we'll look at the parallel. There's some remarkable parallel between the biblical account and this account. Although this account is corrupted with polytheism and paganism, there's still a lot of elements of similarity. We'll get to that.
Sumerian,
yes. S-U-M-E-R-I-A-N. This is one of the primitive civilizations right after the time of the flood. This is named after the land there, and that's the same, of course, the Babylonians came out of that.
How are these tablets dated?
How are they dated?
Yeah.
I'm not sure in this case. Probably, it'd probably be difficult to tie in historically some things with it, but they probably dated them with other things that were found and artifacts, and it probably is a combination of methods here. Because of the language and so forth, and because of the things they know about this culture and when it, some other things tied in, when it became. It's not dated real precisely. That's why they say 3rd millennium B.C. It's not real precise. Now, I've got another one here a little bit later on that is pretty precise, but it has to do with king lists. Now, they did find a list of kings here, too, so it may have been dated in terms of the kings before the people were reigning.
Greg Woodman told me that he saw a note somewhere, a little piece in our book, he's reading that one of these kings was
It seems like I've heard that myself someplace. It seems like I ran across that, but I can't put my finger on it. And it may relate to the next thing I'm going to talk about, so it might be more. From before 2000 B.C.
Before 2000 B.C. Yes. What's the scriptural date or chronology for the flood line?
Well, it's variable, but I would say somewhere between 2300 and 2500 B.C. It has to be within that margin there, between, as far as I can see, unless you really butcher up the chronologies, you know, it has to be within that area, within that range. And that particular date fits everything else that we find in archaeology. It just fits beautifully. It's like a glove. So I have no reason to doubt it.
Mm-hmm. Did you say that revolving cylinder was a reference work? Is that like a
card? Right. It was some sort of reference work. That's probably a dictionary or something. They've got dictionaries for their language and so forth. Their language is pretty well developed by the time when you start putting out dictionaries and things. It's not some primitive scratching on the walls of a cave. You know, it's highly developed language. Yeah.
What does one of those cylinders look
like? I've seen pictures of them. There might be one in the back of your Thompson Chain Bible, but it kind of looks like it's a solid piece of stone here. And you might have an axle on it, you know, an edge there, and have some sort of a bracket like this. And so you could turn the thing, and the writing, of course, is on here. It's a clay tablet, and it's pressed in with this cuneiform type writing where they had a stylus, and they would press it into the clay as it was soft, and then it would harden, and then they could roll it around on the cylinders. I've seen some pictures someplace. I don't know if it's in the back of Thompson Chain or not.
How many of them did you find?
Well, I'm not sure how many of these, but 50,000 tablets with inscriptions in general, whether they be cylinders or whether they be just regular tablets, 50,000 of them. So this was a fantastic discovery. This really broke things wide open. And of course, needless to say, the liberal hierarchical philosophy here on this particular point had to go right down the drain. It's pretty vivid evidence that writing had existed before that time. And even the critics didn't deny that. Okay, one more point. Before we leave this subject, we'll have occasion to refer to some of these tablets more later on, as I said, and what is actually found in them. In 1922, another expedition excavated another city nearby, actually, same area. This is 1922, and it's called the Well Blundell Expedition, named after the men who were the heads of it. The Well Blundell Expedition, and the city's name was Larsa, L-A-R-S-A. This is a few miles north of Ur, of the Chaldees. Ur is down here, and Larsa would be a few miles more north. I don't see it on the map here, but probably it's a lot smaller. It's not so significant.
Where was it in relation to Ur?
A few miles north of Ur. A few miles north. There they discovered a fine prism of baked clay. A prism would be either a triangle or a cylinder-like thing, except it had a triangular cross-section on it, or a you know, some sort of a polygonal figure here. They found a prism of fine baked clay written in 2170 B.C. Now, presumably, this date is fixed by something much more accurate, because they won't give you figures like that, three figures like that, unless they've got some pretty strong evidence, and because of the nature of the prism, it's probably because of reigning kings and corresponding kings. But this prism was written by a scribe giving a list of Sumerian kings, including 10 pre-flood kings. There's a list of kings both before the flood and after the flood. Now, the ones before the flood are pretty ridiculous. They give a lot of longevity of these kings, and some of them live like 18,000 years or something like that. No, it's ridiculous, but yet there's something there, because the indication is that they lived much longer, and it was exaggerated, but they talked about the kings that lived before the flood and how they lived so much longer. And of course, they exaggerate the figures, but still, there's something there that's interesting. And of course, the post-flood kings is probably how they assess this date here, by comparing these kings with other things that they found, probably with Egypt and so forth, things that they had more accurate datings. And then that's the only way I can explain a date that precise. But the prism is now at a museum in Oxford University in England. A lot of these things you can see pictures of as you look through some of the archaeology books. They're available. They have a number of them in the library there. And Halley's Bible Handbook has a lot of things in archaeology that are really, really pretty good. It's real short to the point. It's in every time a band will check it out, it's been pretty accurate. So it's another good look to have for archaeology. So these are only a few of the many discoveries that show that writing has been in existence long before the time of Moses. We go on and on with this, and we'll see other things later on that confirm the same thing, but we'll be taking them in the context of other things. No one can say now that writing was not invented at the time of Moses. In fact, the languages were very highly developed at that time. I'm trying to get your calendar as someone after the time of Moses, but school children were writing, and here evidence that they were writing in the mines in the lower classes. And here, even before, about 500 years before the time of Moses, having dictionaries and other things. We'll find a little bit later on that they discovered the actual school in Ur of the Chaldees that may have been the school that Abraham went to. And they found all sorts of books and tablets and mathematical exercises and all sorts of things there, dating from 2,000 years before Christ. We'll get to that later on. I'll give you the more information. So you can see, archaeology is really opening things up and showing the Word of God to be true over and over again. But wherever it corresponds at all to, or overlaps at all, things the Bible talk about, it confirms the biblical account. Okay, now let's kind of go from the beginnings of things in the Word of God and see, we're going to kind of take it chronologically and look at some of the things that archaeology has to do to shed light on or to confirm something the Bible has said. And the first, of course, is creation. That's the first thing we have in the Bible. The real evidence for creation, aside from the Bible, is in the natural sciences, in physics and geology and biology and so forth. And we cover that in evolution refutation and covering the evidences, the scientific evidences for creation. And most of you know, if you haven't taken that class, you need to know that every scientific fact testifies to a creation, both of the universe and of individual living things, a special creation of living things. And every scientific fact that we know denies evolution. Theories, of course, are different than facts. But nevertheless, within the field of archaeology, we see that there are things that do bear upon the problem of creation. And this is because if we find several ancient independent accounts of an event, it is highly unlikely that they were dreamed up with no basis in fact. This is something that that anthropologists and archaeologists always assume, of course, unless it comes to the Bible, and then they suddenly change their mind about that. But normally, whenever they discover several different independent accounts by different peoples and tribes of an event, and they all talk about the same event and they all describe it in the same terms, they can be pretty sure that some sort of event did happen that was the basis of that account. And this is what they normally, this is the way they normally operate. But of course, when it comes to the Bible, they have to shift that a little bit, because otherwise everything is going to point to the creation again in the flood. We'll see accounts of both of these things. Science can say nothing about ultimate origins. It must deal with present observable processes. And so the only light that we can possibly have on an event in the distant past is the testimony of those nearest that event. That's the only way we can gain any knowledge about an event in the distant past, because science can only tell you about present things and present laws and present processes. It can't delve into the past and tell you what took place in the past. Many of them make attempts to describe the history of the earth and things like this, but it's all foolishness. There's really no way that they can, it's all based on assumption, pure assumption. There's no way that they can know unless they were actually there and made measurements as to what happened back in the past. And they can make assumptions based on things that they see now, but it could have happened in an entirely different way. So the only way we're going to be able to tell anything about the past is to take a look at the different witnesses that made the testimony of the events that took place and realize that they may not all be telling the truth, but if you see a number of independent accounts, and there may be some differences, but if you see some same elements of similarity running through all those accounts, you can be pretty sure that something did take place back there. And so with that in mind, we want to talk a little bit about the Babylonian creation epic and the Babylonian account of creation. The Bible, of course, tells us the account of creation, but we find also among the heathen writings, in the Babylonian writing, we find also a discussion of the creation. And just a little bit about the actual finding first before we talk about the content of it. Between 1848 and 1876, tablets were uncovered in excavations at Nineveh. Most of you have heard of Nineveh, the capital of ancient Assyria, the ancient Assyrian kingdom. I don't know if these maps go back that far or not. Yeah, ancient Nineveh. It's all over the same Mesopotamia area. here's Babylon, here's Nineveh. But this was the ancient Assyrian Empire, and Nineveh was the capital. Nineveh, of course, was the place where Jonah went and preached, and they repented, and so forth. This is quite a bit later in history. Now, tablets were uncovered in excavations at Nineveh, and the excavators were, the names of the men were Laird, Rassam, R-A-S-S-A-M, and Smith. This is between 1848 and 1876, quite a period of time there, these excavations were taking place. And they discovered tablets there in Nineveh from the library of Ashurbanipal. Ashurbanipal was one of the great kings of Assyria. Put on his name, so we won't be able to spell it otherwise. Ashurbanipal, it's all one word. I can guess it. They found tablets from his library. Now, he ruled in 668 to 626 BC. Now, he was one of the later Assyrian kings, of course. We're talking about, 628 to 68, 626 BC. This is just before the time of Daniel. But the significant thing is these tablets were in his library, and the tablets themselves dated much earlier than that. We'll get to that in a moment. But they were in his library. They were collections of things that he had collected from before. Now, these tablets consisted of the creation epic of the Babylonians and Assyrians. The creation epic of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, their account of creation, among other things. It consisted of seven tablets written in cuneiform. I'll put that thing on the board. Cuneiform is something that you should know about. Cuneiform refers to the type of writing that they used at that time. The characters of the Babylonian and Assyrian language were made with a stylus pressed into the clay at an angle. And so their marks looked, if you have a tablet of clay, soft clay, they would take a piece of a stick or something, and that was wedge-shaped, and they would press it into the clay, and so they would make wedge-like marks as indentations, and might make another mark this way and so forth to make a certain letter. And so there were wedge-shaped indentations, and most of you, if you've ever seen pictures of these things, you can see what I'm referring to. But they kind of dipped it into the clay, or pressed it into the clay at an angle, so one end would be wider than the other. And they would make several marks and so forth to form each character. And this is what's called cuneiform writing, referring to the style of writing with the stylus being pressed into the clay, making these kind of angular marks.
How many did you say tablets were there?
How many tablets? There were seven tablets. Seven tablets here. There were a lot more tablets found in the whole collection, but the seven tablets were for the creation epic. The creation epic consisted of about 1,000 lines. 1,000 lines of writing, and was known by its first two words, just like the book of Genesis is known by the first, and the Hebrew word for Genesis is Bereshit, which is the very first word in Hebrew. In Hebrew, Bereshit means in the beginning. But they did the same thing with this. They took the first two words, and it's called Enuma Elish in the Babylonian. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, because I've never taken Babylonian. I'm quite sure nobody living today knows exactly how the pronunciation was. But Enuma Elish, and literally means when above is the translation of this. But they just took the first two words of it to call it, to give it names, because the title of it. This is the Babylonian and Assyrian creation epic, known as Enuma Elish after the first two words. Now, though these tablets are from the 7th century B.C. 7th century B.C., see the library of Ashurbanipal, that's when the tablets actually originated. The epic was composed at the time of Hammurabi. The epic itself was composed at the time of Hammurabi, which was one of the real early Babylonian kings. And we'll talk more about him later on, the code of Hammurabi and so forth. And the date for Hammurabi is open to question. It's either around 1728 to 1686 B.C., or it's about 2000 B.C. The reason that this date is so accurate and this is not so accurate is the confusion as to who was actually Hammurabi, whether he was this particular king that ruled from this time or whether he was an earlier person that lived around 2000 B.C., about the time of Abraham. And they're not sure, so it's the difference of a few hundred years here. But regardless, either one of these dates, of course, is before the time of Moses and considerably ancient. So whichever King Hammurabi was, It either dates from this period of time or even earlier, around 2000 B.C. They do know that the tablets are composed of the time of Hammurabi, followed presumably from something that's in the tablets themselves, or something that they found with it, or something. Okay, these tablets bear many similarities to and differences from the biblical account of creation in Genesis. We're going to talk about both the similarities and the differences. Now, of course, the liberals say that Moses copied it from the Babylonian creation epic, but I don't think you'll be able to believe that after you read what the Babylonian creation epic was, what it said. And there's a much more reasonable explanation than an explanation that even they would use if it were referring to anything else. But because it's referring to the Bible, they always give the pagan document the authority. Now, similarities, both accounts speak of a chaos or a lack of order before creation. Both accounts speak of a chaos or a lack of order before creation. The Bible talks about in the beginning the earth was without form and void. There are similar words, similar discussion in the Babylonian account talking about chaos before the creation. There's a similar order of events in both creation accounts, the Babylonian account and the Word of God. First of all, light, then the firmament, light, the firmament, then the dry land, and the luminaries, the sun and the moon, so forth, giving light, and then man. And this order is similar in both accounts. Light, firmament, dry land, luminaries, meaning the sun, the moon, and the man. And then it talks about rest for God or the gods of Babylon. And in the Babylonian account, you've got many gods. And of course, in the Word of God, there's only one. Both accounts use the number seven quite frequently. The number seven, of course, we see is used frequently in the Word of God, and we see the number seven also used in the Babylonian account. And we'll explain why this could be so here a little bit later. But the differences are more significant than similarities. As far as spiritual things are concerned, it is interesting that they both have creation accounts, and some of these similarities are very interesting. But the Babylonian account is intensely polytheistic. Many, many gods all throughout the Babylonian account. Gods fighting one another and arguing with one another and overcoming one another and then creating and so forth. Whereas Genesis is strictly monotheistic. Strictly monotheistic. That's not one god created this. Isaiah tells us he did it all by himself. He had no help. It was not with him. There's none before him, and so forth. The Babylonian account is very complicated and confused. In fact, if you read through it, you'll soon realize it's impossible to understand it completely because it's so confused. And contradictions back and forth. And one God's here all of a sudden, and pretty soon he's someplace else and doesn't exist, or something happens, you know, and things go back and forth all the time. There's wars between the gods. One god who happened to be the city god of Babylon, named Marduk, became prominent over all gods because of his role in creation and his defeating the other gods. And this makes sense because Marduk is the patron god of Babylon. Of course, this account came from Babylon, so they're going to play up their god as to be the greatest one. Now, if we had some account from some other city who had a different patron god, you can be sure the creation account would be different there. But this one god named Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K, became prominent over all the gods because of his role in creation and defeating other gods, so he ended up creating. Now, remember that this account was written at the time when Babylon was rising politically, and one of the purposes of the epic was to show the supremacy of the god of Babylon over the other gods. That was one of the reasons it was being written, and it was being written right at the time that Babylon was rising to power, ancient Babylon. This would give unity and show the people that their god was, you know, the champion god, and they could put their faith and confidence in. In contrast, the Genesis account speaks of only one omnipotent God who created all things by speaking his word. He is in control of all things and needs not a battle of other gods for supremacy. We don't see any war or fight in God having to kill off some other gods before he creates and gets supremacy, like the Babylonian account. The Babylonian account confuses spirit and matter. It's really confused as to understand what is spirit and what is matter in the Babylonian account. The Babylonian gods are personifications of cosmic matter, supposedly, and are identified with matter, but there's no clear distinction between spirit and matter. Everything is kind of confused. They're gods, but yet they're associated with matter and cosmic matter and so forth, but again, there's no clear distinction between matter and the gods themselves, between spirit and matter. It's all confused. Whereas the Genesis account speaks clearly of God as an infinite spirit, eternal and omnipotent, and creation as matter, this very clear separation between matter and creation, the, talking about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters and spirit, contrasting spirit versus the matter, and it's very plain. And the creation being separate from God, and something that's created in time, something that's temporal and physical, rather than spiritual and eternal like God. So there are a number of differences there. Now the liberals have tried to use these similarities to infer that the biblical account came from Babylonian tradition. They always assume that the Bible got it from the heathen someplace, and in the evolution of religions and so forth. But this is obviously ridiculous, as the Genesis account is simple and clear and free from mythology, whereas the Babylonian account is confused and loaded with all sorts of mythology and other things, and then all sorts of different gods and all of this. Normally, and almost always, the general principle of history and anthropology tells us that the shorter, simpler account is to be trusted. This is what they do in biblical criticism and textual criticism and criticism of other things as well, non-biblical textual criticism. They always trust the shortest account and the simplest account over the other, because they assume that the other has been added and confused and other things have come in. But not here. In this case, they take the biblical account to be a copy from the Babylonian.
Could it have been possible that Babylonians got a hold of Moses' account?
No.
If the word got around, they said, well, I better get it before Moses gets here.
No, I don't think so. I think actually the solution is that both accounts came from the same source. But namely, well, of course, Moses had the benefit of having the direct inspiration of God. But the truth, the story of the flood and the story of the creation was still there, being passed on from one person to another. When Noah, when he came out of the ark and his sons, they knew about the creation from all them that had gone before. It was passed by word of mouth. Now God didn't have to wait, you know, trust the word of mouth of all these people. God just inspired Moses directly, and we got the direct and pure account, simple. But as you know how things go in the natural, as you pass one story on to the next generation, other things start to come in, of course, and as they went off into darkness and got in all these pagan gods and all of this, and then polytheism, of course, they're going to incorporate that into that story that they had. They had that kernel of truth, of course, that came right from the very beginning that they knew, but it's been embellished with all the darkness that they've gotten into. Whereas now the account that is coming through Moses is coming direct from God and is inspired and is giving a simple, basic account of what took place. But none but the liberal, and normally, when you have a very simple account without all of the polytheism and paganism and everything else in it, mythology, you trust that account as being much more accurate than the other and being much earlier than the other. And this is the principle that they use always. But when it comes to this, of course, they have to reverse that and say, well, the Bible copies from the Babylonians. Why? Because they've got to find some excuse for divine inspiration. They don't want to believe that it actually really happened that way. It's really ridiculous, because any person's reason would tell them that if you've got something simple and precise and scientifically accurate, like the word, like the creation account that's in the Bible is, there's just really no comparison between the two. Someone had a hand up.
Yeah. I was wondering, you know, how many generations between the first generation writer and Noah until the time they started dispersing and getting into sin again?
That's hard to say. We can't really precisely put a date on the Tower of Babel, but I'm sure it was within, couldn't have been too much more than 100 or 200 years after the flood. So, you know, but remember, see, people are still living for quite some time, and the longevity begins to taper off after the flood. But still, people like Noah live, you know, 500 years. Close to 900 years altogether after everything was said and done. And others, you know, begin to live. You can see it tapers off according to a logarithmic function, actually. And graphically, you can plot the points right out of the Bible, and you can see how it tapers off.
Didn't Noah and Adam's line cross there? He wasn't Adam alive.
I don't think he was alive at the time of Noah, but he was alive. There were many that were living contemporary, and I'm not sure exactly where the cutoff line is. I'm not sure if it was Noah alive.
Adam lived 1,000
years. No, yeah, Adam lived 900 and some years. Yeah, he wouldn't have been alive at the time Noah came about. But there is some, you know, remarkable things when you start to figure these things out. Of course, the liberals say, this is foolishness, this is ridiculous, it couldn't be. So they spread it all out. They had to be over a much longer period of time and stretch out the chronologies. But there's really no reason for assuming that, because when you understand the patriarchal system and the way it worked, this certainly could have been in existence. When a person got old, he wasn't as influential as the others that were coming up. And so there are some remarkable things in the scriptures, and I guess I'm of the opinion that I'll believe the word of God just the way it is, and not try to rationalize these things, because I've learned from the past that the more you try to rationalize things, and the way, if it just looks like just having a feeling that that couldn't be right is not enough. you got to have some evidence, you know. And there really isn't any evidence, or concrete evidence, that they have archaeologically or any other way to refute these ideas, refute what the scripture says.
I would have wondered if Enoch and Noah could have been contemporaries.
Right. I'm not sure about Enoch. He probably was. But see, the thing is, this is again one of the reasons Noah could have had the story of creation almost secondhand from Adam himself. See, again, there would have been very little room for a lot of things to come in. He could have got, you know, I think it's just over one or two generations. He could have had it almost direct. See, and so Noah having that, of course, and then coming out of the ark and his son, so forth, it wouldn't have been very many steps away by the time it got to Moses. And even if you treat it in the natural, but of course you realize it doesn't have to come that way. God can just bring it right to Moses.
But you know from the Bible that Methuselah died just right before the flood.
Mm-hmm.
So from here, that was a whole 1,000 years almost.
Mm-hmm.
You could have a story within one generation.
Sure, that's right. So it's quite fantastic when you think about it. Okay, now. As I said, the most reasonable explanation for the similarities and differences, and the theory that explains both the similarities and differences, is that the two accounts go back to a common source, and that the Genesis account was preserved in its accuracy by those who walked with God, or by direct revelation and inspiration to Moses. And the Babylonian account preserves some of the same truth because it came from the same origin, and everybody came out of the ark, but because they went off into darkness and paganism and polytheism and so forth, they begin to embellish the account and begin to get it further away from the truth and have all this confusion coming in. But yet there's that element, that thread of truth that's the core of the whole thing about the creation. The same is true of the flood, as you'll see. Such testimonies, like the Babylonian creation account, as perverted as they are, do serve to confirm the essential truth of the creation account in the words in the Bible. And this will be even more obvious when we look at the flood account. That's even more clear and plain. Now, just to say a few things, this will overlap our evolution reputation class somewhat, but in evolution in the context of archaeology, this popular hypothesis of evolution of life and of man is the underlying assumption behind almost all these attacks on God's word, and higher criticism used this. They assume that one of the reasons they said Moses couldn't write back at that time is because the man wasn't supposed to evolve that far at that time. And that this idea of evolution, see, is the thing that makes them draw the conclusions that they did. And they talk about the evolution of the religion of Israel and how it started out polytheistic and evolved into monotheism. So they can't think in any other vein but that. And as I said, the real reputation of evolution comes from the natural sciences, but archaeology also has something to say. And I want to read you a quote from a man named Dr. J. O. Kinnaman. I'll put his name on the board. With reference to evolution, before we go on any further, Dr. J. O. Kinnaman. He was a member of the Victoria Institute of Great Britain, which is an archaeological institute. Apparently, and he was a member of the Palestine Exploration Fund and the Egypt Exploration Society and the International Association of Archaeologists. He's in other words, he's a prominent archaeologist. You don't have to take down all those titles, but he is a prominent archaeologist he's passed away now. But he wasn't just an amateur at this. He was right in the top. He was actually on the expedition that entered King Tut's tomb, which is one of the most famous archaeological discoveries ever made. King Tut's tomb in Egypt. He was on that expedition. Now, I want to read you a quote that comes from a book that he wrote about the Great Pyramid. It comes from his book, The Great Pyramid in the Light of Archaeological Research. I don't agree with everything his book says, because he kind of goes wild on the pyramid there, like some others have. But nevertheless, he talks here in the beginning of it about Egypt itself. And I want to read you what he has to say about evolution. Says, in the first place, there is no definite proof that man evolved in his civilization from a lower stratum to a higher one through slow and prolonged ages. There is absolutely no proof that the genus Homo started with the so-called Eolithic age, in which he picked up stone flakes already shaped by flood and glacier for his utensils and weapons, that after 100,000 years or more of groping about in ignorance, and after throwing off a few more strata of bestial impedimenta, graduated into the Paleolithic age, in which he began to actually form his implements through skill. Then maybe after another 250,000 years, he once more graduated, this time into the Neolithic age, in which he polished his implements, though still made of stone. And from that, from the Neolithic, he passed into the Chalcolithic age, in which he used both his old stone implements and also implements made from bronze, a newly discovered chemical substance. How he learned to mix his copper and tin in just the correct proportion, no one has suggested. It must have been by trial and error if we are to keep on a level keel with the theory. The writer does not believe in any such theory. It is an hypothesis of museum value only. It miserably fails in actual field work. It is only a false, smooth hypothesis concocted by the organic evolutionist to bolster his theory, which is an unproved hypothesis in laboratory research. And this is the person that's up in archaeology talking about this. Among ethnologists today, it is a known fact that the so-called savage peoples of the globe have not evolved through stages as enumerated above, but have degenerated from a high state of civilization to their present status. Their road has been downward, not upward, as some would have us believe. If the tribes of today that are in the savage stage degenerated into their present status, from what state of civilization did they fall? Let us unbiasedly examine these questions and see where such an approach will lead us. Now, he said in other statements that are made by him and other archaeologists, civilization of Egypt, for example, the further back you go in Egyptian history, the more civilized and the higher the civilization is, until you just come to a stopping point where there's nothing before that. And the history of Egypt is one of degeneration, not one of evolving from a crude civilization up into a higher one. The pyramids and things like this were built right at the beginning of Egyptian culture, probably very shortly after the flood, shortly after the Tower of Babel was constructed. The pyramids, they date around 2000 BC. So we'll talk about those some more later on. And there's a lot of parallels between the pyramids and the ziggurats and the other things that were built in the Tower of Babel very itself, probably. So their civilization starts out high and then degenerates. It's not one in the opposite direction. These different ages, the so-called Stone Age and Iron Age and all these ages that man supposedly went through are all in existence right now if you go to the appropriate part of the world. You can go to a part of the world where the people are living in savage conditions lower than the cavemen and the apemen that supposedly existed before. And so you can find any stage in between right here on the surface of the earth right now. All of these things are in existence now. And of course, the real indications are, like he said, it's one of degeneration, not one of a culture evolving into something greater. In fact, there's been no known case of any culture lifting itself up. It's always, the only way it's ever lifted itself up is by through contact with another civilization that's already up higher. And all the history indicates the degeneration rather than being lifted up.
Mm-hmm. Do they look
Oh, there's plenty of people, depending on what your concept on the Stone Age men, again, in evolutionary case, we go through that in detail, but a lot of these things have been constructed from fragments of skulls and according to evolutionary hypotheses and trying to make it look like what an ape skull would look like. But there are a lot of variations in skeletal structure and the skull structures. The Aborigines, for example, and some of the Eskimos in Alaska have a very heavy, thick brow ridge like it's supposed to be characteristic of an ape-like ancestor. They have this very same thing, and in fact, they have a crest on the skull on the top of the skull as well. And there are people that are living today that have these very same characteristics. And if they would just dig up some of the skulls in these places, you could take people that are living today and arrange them in an evolutionary order and have every one of these so-called ape men that have been discovered. And so these things are in existence today. And see, it's a story of degeneration. It's a story of man created in God's image, but then turning that away from God and going out into darkness, and these things resulted in physical things as well. And his whole nature, sin has colored his whole nature. And the further away he gets from God, and the further he continues to live in sin and live in the darkness from God, of course, these things are going to affect everything that he does.
Even now, they have spoken to the Southern Islands back in the 60s, they're finding tribes that only use wood implements. They don't know anything about metal, glass, anything.
They just
live off the forest, period. They don't grow anything
either. Uh-huh. So see, again, it's a story of degeneration. And once all men knew and had knowledge, when they came out of the ark and so forth, you can imagine the engineering problem it would be to build an ark and to build a ship that size. They started out in God's image and started out with the knowledge that God gave them, of course, went off into this and spread throughout the earth and got in all the darkness of the arena.
You know, they left things there with them. They left knives with those people, and they're afraid that they're going to.
And again, it's that sinful nature of man. Once they get the opportunity, see, when man has an opportunity to destroy himself, of course he'll do it. Okay. Now, concerning some of these some more things concerning the flood, but it's really important to understand this, and this is something that you'll see as you're reading archaeology, even evangelical archaeology books. You'll see this undertone of evolution in there all the time, and you've got to filter it out, otherwise you won't understand the things properly, and you will imbibe a lot of things, and you make a lot of assumptions that really don't need to be made. And a lot of people are doing that because of the compromise and because they feel that this evolutionary principle is so deeply ingrained within people that they just can't get themselves free from it.
Would you make a comment last time that
if a flood, let's assume that the flood occurred 2500 BC. Let's just use that as a round figure. I'm not saying that that's exactly the figure, but it's in that range. If it's 2500 BC and the Earth is 6,000 years old, you have about 1,500 years before. You have 1,500 years from Adam till the time of the flood. And then you have, 2,500 years after that up until the time of Christ, which would be 4,000 years after creation. And then we've got 2,000 years since that time, so the Earth would be approximately 6,000 years old. And there's no way you can stretch the genealogies and things to make man come out much older than 6,000 years. And just knowing the way God does things, it just seems to all fit right in line. You know, at the end of the fourth day, the sun was created, the fourth day in creation, and the Son of God came, and salvation came right at the end of the fourth day. It's just too much for me just to believe it's all fit. At the end of the sixth day, the sixth day is the age of man, and the Antichrist world government will come at the 666 right at the end of the sixth day, and the second coming of Christ, and they will usher in the seventh day of the millennium, 1,000 years of peace. So we're just, to me, you know, I just can't throw that out, throw that by the wayside. God does things that way. The Bible tells us the day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And we see one precedent for it in the prophecies concerning the return and restoration of Israel in the millennium. So there's no reason not to assume that it's true for the time before that time. And I have no scientific or archaeological or any other considerations that would force me to the conclusion that the Earth is older than 6,000 years old. And in fact, your conclusion that there are things that, you know, cause me to believe that it is only about 6,000 years old, the Earth itself as well. Okay, but you're entitled to your own opinion. You can agree or disagree. It's up to you. But as for me, I want to stand before the Lord and have my heart pure before God and be free from anything that I'm not going to color my mind and gear my life toward scientific discoveries and men's scientific theories, but rather towards the Word of God, because I'm going to pass away. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So if I feel this way, if I interpret the Word of God maybe a little bit too literally, and maybe I make a few mistakes in interpretation, maybe I'm a little bit toward one side of the scale, I'd rather be toward that side of the scale than toward the other side, because I've got nothing to lose. Okay. The second bell's on already. Yeah. We'll talk next time about the flood. I want to say a few more things about... we're talking about the flood now, so we'll get right into it.
Do you want to say more about the pyramids before you go sidetracked?
No, I will say more about the pyramids later. I just kind of mentioned that now, but I'll talk about the pyramids in detail. Okay. That sure goes fast. It's like every time I teach a class, it takes longer to get through it.
I'd like your opinion.
Job about that long, to me, that would be two different animals, or whatever. And
then you look at it, it's all plastered. They've got two little dirty pieces of bone stuck here and there. And that they reproduce.
I guess if you want to have your job, you
know, that's right.
Writing that, you can just enjoy writing it, you know.
I don't know if he has, he's not.